Our topic tonight is the emerging church, or sometimes the emergent church. Now, this is the name not of a denomination, but of a broad movement that's affecting many evangelical leaders and congregations. It's found both inside the historic denominations and outside. Its presence is clear and visible, especially, but not exclusively, in America. Now, the emerging church is an extremely controversial movement, attracting both warm support and devastating criticism. In this talk tonight, I'll try to be as impartial and purely descriptive as I can in setting out the origins and aims of the movement. But when I quote the criticisms made by Orthodox thinkers, you can assume that those criticisms do, by and large, reflect my own general outlook. Just two caveats before we continue. First of all, I'm only really giving tonight the briefest and most flimsy sketch of what is an extremely rich and complex phenomenon. So please don't go away thinking you've heard everything there is to hear on the subject. I'm kind of giving you a stimulant to go away and do some research of your own. So this is a taster, really. And secondly, just to pay a debt, I owe a lot of what I'm going to say to a friend of mine, the Reformed scholar Alan Howe, and I'd just like to make it clear that I do owe Alan a great debt in my own thinking on the subject. First of all, then, let's consider the origins of the emerging church. This immediately takes us to the big idea that dominates the entire movement, which is postmodernism. Now, I don't know how familiar people are with postmodernism, but it's one of the great cultural phenomena of our day. We cannot really understand Western culture today at all unless we make a serious effort to come to grips with postmodernism. It's made a huge impact. So, what then is postmodernism? As the name suggests, postmodernism contrasts itself with modernism or modernity. Post, of course, means after, so postmodernism, after modernism, after modernity. By modernism or modernity, it means the view of the world that has governed Western society from the 18th century, ever since the so-called Enlightenment. So let's first look at modernism or modernity. Modernism is the idea that there is one great system of truth lying behind all the different aspects of the world. This truth can be discovered by human reason. If we apply our minds, our reason, to the phenomena of the world and of human experience, we can lay bare the underlying system of truth which governs all reality. Science has increasingly become the blueprint, the standard for knowledge in modernism. So you could say that the modernist view of life is in many ways the scientific view. Scientific reason has the capacity to grasp and comprehend all of reality. Well, postmodernism is a rejection of that, a reaction against that idea. It rejects the notion that human reason can discover one great system of truth which governs reality, and it rejects science as the all-embracing blueprint or standard for human knowledge. This is one of those areas where we have to be very careful, because in some ways, traditionally minded Christians, Orthodox believers, would agree with postmodernism thus far. We don't much like the pretensions of modernism to be able to comprehend all of reality by human reason, and still less by scientific reason. That's why many Christians have welcomed postmodernism, at least cautiously. However, the most important and most controversial feature of postmodernism lies precisely here. It rejects the very idea that there is one great universal truth that can be discovered by any method or any person or any group of people. There is a particular name that postmodernists give to the notion of a great universal vision of truth, which binds everything together. That name is a meta-narrative. A meta-narrative. Meta is a Greek word meaning above or beyond. So a meta-narrative is a story above and beyond all other stories. A meta-narrative is a story which, as it were, gives us a God's eye view of the world. It's a story that tells us what the whole universe is really about, what reality is truly like, and how we ourselves fit into it, humanity's true place in the universe. According to postmodernists, there is no meta-narrative. Full stop. And in some ways, it's as simple as that. There is no meta-narrative. That's the fundamental essence of postmodernism. There is no great story that tells us the objective truth about life. Truth valid for everyone, an explanation that binds everything together. Postmodernism rejects that idea with a vengeance. Instead of a grand meta-narrative, there are only different rival narratives, plural. There's no great story that gives us universal truth. There's only a mixed bag of smaller stories that show us how this or that person or group understands reality. So there's a Christian narrative showing the Christian view of life, a Buddhist narrative showing the Buddhist view of life, a radical feminist narrative showing the radical feminist view of life, and so on. A jamboree bag of narratives, but no meta-narrative, no grand story that's objectively true for all people. Now, according to postmodernism, each of these smaller narratives may be valid on its own terms. But no narrative can be given a privileged position. We cannot elevate any one narrative into a position of dominance over the others by claiming that this narrative is the absolute truth. If we were to give any narrative about the world a privileged position by claiming that it is the one true story, this would simply be an exercise of dictatorial power by one narrative over its rivals and competitors. Postmodernists are highly sensitive to the exercise of power by any group over any other group. They embrace what is called a hermeneutic of suspicion. A hermeneutic of suspicion. That is, where one group argues for the absolute or final truth of their story or their method of discovering truth, what they are really doing is making a bid for power over other groups. They may seem to be arguing for some noble concept of pure truth, but be suspicious. Lying beneath their noble words about truth is an attempt to elevate themselves over other groups and exercise power over them. Postmodernists tend to see all attempts at converting others to one's own view, as in Christian evangelism, as little more than a power game, disguised by deceitful language about truth and meaning. Well, there you have the basic essence of postmodernism. There is no meta-narrative, no grand universal story about life which tells everyone how everything really is. There are only these smaller stories rooted in particular people, particular groups of people, and their own interpretation of their experience. Any attempt to assert universal truth is merely a power play by one group trying to gain dominance over other groups. Postmodernism has had a powerful impact on Western society today. In many circles, it is now the reigning orthodoxy. Now, the emerging church is in many ways Christianity reconstructed for a postmodern generation. Depending on which particular thinkers we look at within the movement and on how we interpret the movement itself, we could say either that it is Christianity trying to make itself accessible to postmodern people. That would be the positive interpretation. Or that it is postmodernism dressed up in Christian clothes. That would be the critical interpretation. We should, however, keep it in mind that the emerging church is not a solid movement with a single voice. It is quite diverse, and various thinkers have identified various different streams within the emerging church. However, it would be safe to say, I think, that all emerging church writers are very disapproving towards what has passed for Christianity in the Western world since the Reformation in the 16th century. Now, some of their disapproval is not new and has been voiced in previous centuries by dissenting and nonconformist voices. For example, disapproval of churches cuddling up to government, cultivating a blind patriotism that blesses in Jesus' name all the wars engaged in by one's government, confusing Christian values with white middle-class values, turning a blind eye to ugly prejudice against other races, other cultures, against women and the poor. The emerging church echoes all this disapproval, but it goes further. It argues that Western Christianity, especially Protestantism, has sold itself into slavery to the modernist view of life and the universe. In particular, many emerging church writers argue that Western Christians have treated the Bible like scientists have treated the world. That is, we have looked at the many different stories or narratives found in the Bible, and by the use of reason, we have tried to extract from the Bible one big story that explains all the smaller stories the Bible is composed of. A Christian meta-narrative. We're taking it for granted that the Bible does contain a meta-narrative, a single big story, rather than being a jamboree bag of smaller stories. The emerging church tends to question that assumption. How do we know there is a single big story in the Bible that binds it all together? How do we know, for example, that the writer of 1 and 2 Kings and the writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles are telling the same big story about the history of Israel under its monarchs? If they are, why do they tell it differently? Isn't it more honest to admit that they're each telling their own smaller story, each with its own agenda? Treating the Bible as science treats the world, trying to read a single united truth out of it that will explain it all, is actually a disastrous mistake, according to many in the emerging church. This attitude, they argue, has broken the church apart into a mass of warring camps, each claiming that its big story, its understanding of the grand story or meta-narrative lying behind the various biblical narratives, is the one true story. This, emerging church thinkers argue, is really just a power game, with each sect trying to extend its empire over the others. So, when, say, a Protestant argues that his version of the grand narrative in the Bible is the true one, whereas the Roman Catholic version of the Bible's grand narrative is false, this has nothing to do with any noble or disinterested vision of truth. It is merely Protestants trying to assert their superiority as a group, a religious tribe, over Roman Catholics. It's really all about power. And the same goes when Roman Catholics argue that their version of the grand narrative in the Bible is the true one, whereas the Protestant version of the Bible's grand narrative is false. That too is just a power game disguised by noble but deceitful language about truth. Now, by contrast with all this, the emerging church broadly encourages people to abandon the idea of one big story in the Bible, one true narrative in the pages of Scripture. Instead, each reader should be free to construct Christianity according to his or her own unique journey through life, without trying to impose his or her version of the story on anyone else. My story of Christianity is as valid as your story or as anyone else's story. I cannot demand that you submit to my story, nor can you demand that I submit to yours. That would just be a power game. The name emerging church can be taken as referring to those who are emerging out of this whole process of reconstructing Christianity in a postmodern light, or those who belong to groups that are being led by such individuals. Now let's move on to ask, who are the main spokesmen for the emerging church in America, where the movement is at its most visible? Here's a thumbnail sketch of some of the most important figures. First, and supremely, Brian McLaren, founder of Cedar Ridge Community Church near Baltimore. He is the author of well-known and best-selling books advocating emerging church ideals, notably A New Kind of Christian, 2001, and A Generous Orthodoxy, 2004. McLaren is probably the most widely known name in the emerging church. He recently appeared in Time magazine's list of the 25 most influential evangelicals. Then we have Rob Bell, founder of Mars Hill Bible Church in Granville, Michigan. Under his leadership, Mars Hill was one of the fastest growing churches in America. He left the church, however, in 2012, after the huge controversies surrounding his book, Love Wins, in which Bell endorsed universalism as a valid Christian option, the belief that all people will go to heaven at last. Currently, Bell hosts conferences and workshops in Laguna Beach for leaders, teachers, preachers, entrepreneurs, artists, pastors, anyone whose work involves creating something and then turning it loose in the world. That's a quote from Wikipedia. In 2011 Time magazine, Bell was included on its list of the 100 most influential people in the world. Then there's Doug Padgett, founding pastor of Solomon's Porch, a church in Minneapolis. He's also a senior fellow with Emergent Village, an international social network of church leaders. In 2010, he started up the Doug Padgett radio program to discuss theology and culture. Next, we have Dan Kimball, founder in 2004 of the Vintage Faith Church in Santa Cruz, California. He wrote the important book, The Emerging Church, published in 2003. Kimball is one of the theologically more conservative leaders in the movement, but he combines this with a radically reforming approach to worship, preaching, church organization, and evangelism. In worship, for example, he makes use of art, prayer stations, and other creative and artistic forms of worship in addition to preaching and singing. That's another quote from Wikipedia. Not the most reliable source, I know, but... And then finally, in this brief rundown of the main figures in America, Mark Driscoll, the co-founder of Mars Hill Church in Seattle, Washington, which, since its founding in 1996, has grown to 14,000 members in 5 different states of America. He has been hugely influential as a preacher, writer, and convention speaker, achieving a certain notoriety, shall we say, for his use of bad language and sexually explicit references in the pulpit. However, Driscoll illustrates the fluid and fluctuating nature of the emerging church, because, originally part of the movement, he has now stepped away from it. In his own words, quote, "In the mid-1990s, I was part of what is now known as the emerging church, and spent some time traveling the country to speak on the emerging church in the emerging culture on a team put together by a leadership network called the Young Leader Network. But I eventually had to distance myself from the emergent stream of the network because friends like Brian McLaren and Doug Padgett began pushing a theological agenda that greatly troubled me. Examples include referring to God as a chick, questioning God's sovereignty over and knowledge of the future, denial of the substitutionary atonement at the cross, a low view of scripture, and denial of hell, which is one hell of a mistake." Some other important American figures whom we can regard as genuine academic theologians are these three: Stanley Grentz, a theologian who was based at Carey Theological College and Regent College, both in Vancouver, Canada, and Mars Hill Graduate School, Seattle. Also author of numerous books, including Renewing the Center, which came out in 2000, which provides the theological basis for much of the emerging church movement. Grentz died in March 2005. Then Robert Weber, the William R. and Geraldine B. Myers Professor of Ministry at Northern Seminary in Lombard, Illinois, and author of The Younger Evangelicals, 2002. This is a book which gives a detailed and thus revealing description of the background to the rise of the emerging church movement. And thirdly and lastly, in America, Scott McKnight, who from 1994 to 2012 was professor of religious studies at North Park University in Chicago. He has authored a multitude of books, mostly in the area of New Testament studies, and he runs one of the most popular evangelical blogs on the internet, Jesus Creed. Previously, McKnight identified himself with the Anabaptist tradition, but in April this year, 2014, he informed the readers of his blog that he had now become an Anglican. Now, in the United Kingdom, two figures can be taken as representative of emerging church thinking. First of all, we have Dave Tomlinson, former apostle in the Charismatic House Church movement, who moved to the Church of England, leading a church called Holy Joe's, based in the lounge bar of a South London public house. Tomlinson wrote the important work, The Post-Evangelical, 1995, which anticipated much of the thinking of the emerging church. And then Steve Chalk, a Baptist minister, founder of the Oasis Trust, which cares for homeless young people. He's now senior minister of Christ Church and Upton, the church.co.uk centre in Waterloo. Chalk is the co-author with Alan Mann of The Lost Message of Jesus, 2003, a controversial book which vehemently rejects the traditional evangelical doctrine of the atonement, that Christ endured the penalty of our sins. Since then, Chalk has moved on to affirm gay Christianity as a valid lifestyle. Now, how does all this pan out in terms of what Christianity and church life come to look like in emerging church groups and congregations? Well, the following features have been suggested. According to Brian McLaren, one of the main spokesmen of the movement, the emerging church is, quote, a group of people who are talking about the gospel and church and mission, especially in terms of changes going on in our culture that some people call a shift from modern to postmodern culture. The purpose of the emerging church is thus to reshape the mission of the churches in response to this postmodern culture and its rejection of meta-narratives. Consequently, the emerging church exhibits a flexible approach to theology, in which individual differences in belief and morality are accepted, albeit within certain basic limits. It is not, however, always clear where these basic limits lie. For example, Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, and Steve Chalk have all recently embraced gay and lesbian Christianity as a valid Christian lifestyle. As McLaren says, if you are seeking a clear theology that states what is true about itself and what is false about other beliefs, you will not get it in his writings. For McLaren, to dispute about what is objectively true or false is a leftover from the defunct era of modernity and its Enlightenment rationalism. There is thus, within the emerging church, a desire to reread the Bible with the goal of discovering in its pages a variety of equally valid interpretations rather than one single valid truth to be imposed on everyone. In the emerging church, therefore, stories and examples are often preferred to doctrinal statements and authoritative declaration. Postmodern man and woman are turned off by doctrine and authority, but they will respond to love. Therefore, in the emerging church, there's frequently a sharp rejection of traditional theology and traditional biblical preaching as being too logical and too absolute. On top of this, the emerging church movement tends to reject all traditional forms of church organization, whether Episcopal, Presbyterian, Congregational, or any other. Their emphasis is on creating broad, open-ended fellowship without any strong or formal structures of leadership at all. The church's role in society is also seen less in terms of traditional evangelism, getting people to become Christians, and much more in terms of community building and social action. In matters of theology, the emerging church tends to embrace or tolerate or discuss with open-mindedness the following. Inclusivism. That is the view that although the objective historical work of Christ is the only source of salvation, explicit knowledge of Christ is unnecessary in order for someone to be saved. People can be saved by Jesus Christ without realizing it. So the world is, or could be, full of people who have been saved by Christ, but as yet they do not consciously know this. This, incidentally, is the official view of Roman Catholicism ever since the Second Vatican Council in 1962-65. It's taught clearly both in the documents of the Council and in the Catholic Catechism. So if you meet any Roman Catholic today who says you have to be a Roman Catholic to be saved, he's actually a heretic by the standards of his own church. Inclusivism is now the dominant view in world Christianity, Catholic and Protestant. In that sense, the emerging church is being very up-to-date and very fashionable, as it were, in what it believes. Next, we have religious relativism. That is, a refusal to classify non-Christian faiths as false or incapable of being a vehicle of salvation. The emerging church here shows itself to be more radical than official modern Catholicism. But this generous view of other faiths really flows out of postmodernism. If no group has the one single story that explains all of reality, then Christians must necessarily be open to God working through other stories. Brian McLaren again says, "The Christian faith, I'm proposing, should become, in the name of Jesus Christ, a welcome friend to other religions of the world, not a threat." He thinks that Christianity has, for example, much to learn from Zen Buddhism about meditation. Next, rejection of the traditional evangelical understanding of the cross. I mentioned this when I gave my thumbnail sketch of Steve Chalk. The idea that Christ is the divine judge bearing his own judgment in our place is very much out of favor in the emerging church. As Chalk famously said, this doctrine is no better than cosmic child abuse, the father abusing his own son. How could we love a father who ill-treats his own son? The cross, therefore, in emerging church thought, might mean a number of things, perhaps many things, but it cannot possibly mean what evangelicals have traditionally thought it means. The whole idea of divine judgment is largely out of favor in the emerging church. And finally, open theism, the view that God does not know the future because he values our freedom too much to have made us predictable. We are free, therefore unpredictable in our choices, unpredictable even to God. Hence, absolute foreknowledge of the future is not one of God's attributes. I suppose this is all part of postmodernism, really, since if God knew the future absolutely, including all our choices, that could be seen as God stamping one version of the future and only one with validity, and that would be a dictatorial exercise of power over the future by God. Another area in which the emerging church differs from traditional Protestant Christianity is in the area of worship. Now, in this regard, the emerging church certainly reacts against historic Western Protestantism, as it was formed by the 16th century Reformation, traditional historic Protestant worship. But quite often it also reacts against the modern, trendy, seeker-friendly styles of worship, which have come to be so popular in evangelical churches today. For many of those in the emerging church, this contemporary Christian worship scene of casual, happy-clappy worship is utterly repulsive. It is simply shallow pop culture masquerading as worship. Now, this isn't universally the case. There are emerging church congregations that retain some or all of the modern pop-style worship. However, probably the majority in the emerging church movement reject modern-style worship songs, praise bands, and all the accompanying aspects of contemporary worship in the evangelical scene. Such things are regarded as totally inappropriate expressions of worship in a post-modern world. Hunger for authentic personal experience is seen as absolutely essential to the postmodern outlook. Therefore, the truly important thing about a service of worship is that it should generate an authentic experience of God. In the words of Dan Kimball, the leading emerging church thinker in America, "We should be returning to a no-holds-barred approach to worship and teaching so that when we gather, there is no doubt we are in the presence of God. I believe that both believers and unbelievers in our emerging culture are hungry for this. It isn't about clever apologetics or careful exegetical and expository preaching or great worship bands. Emerging generations are hungry to experience God in worship." Well, what does that mean in practice? There is no single answer to that question. In general, however, we find that the emerging church often encourages an exploration of certain aspects of the historic Christian past before either modernity or post-modernity came on the stage. So in some respects, more ancient forms and styles of worship have become fashionable in the emerging church. If you like, praise bands are out, candles and silence are in. As Dan Kimball again says, there is in the emerging church an emphasis on, quote, contemplation and reverence instead of blaring music and high-tech smoke and show in order to attract the young postmodern Americans to the church. Ancient and medieval forms of worship, including the use of ritual and ceremony, such as candles, icons, incense, and so on, are regarded as a more effective way of stimulating experiences of God than either preaching or contemporary user-friendly styles of worship. Preaching is too academic, it appeals too much to the head, or it's too emotionally manipulative. Contemporary user-friendly worship is far too brash, vulgar, and shallow. We need forms of worship that create space and silence in which people can encounter God for themselves in a deeply personal way. Here are some of Dan Kimball's specific recommendations. Services that were designed to be user-friendly and contemporary must change to services that are designed to be mystical and productive of authentic spiritual experience. Stained glass that was taken out of churches and replaced with video screens should now be brought back into the church. Although you can still use video screens to project pictures of stained glass. Brightly lit and cheery sanctuaries must be darkened because darkness is better than light at awakening a sense of spirituality. The focal point of the service used to be the sermon, but this is too open to becoming a means of manipulation, whereby a powerful personality in the pulpit tyrannizes over the minds and hearts of the rest of the congregation. So the sermon must be radically downgraded, stripped of its central importance. The center and heart of worship should be a total experience of God in every single aspect of what happens. We must abandon the use of modern technology that user-friendly worship employed to communicate with a contemporary flair and savvy. Church worshippers should instead experience the ancient and the mystical forms of worship. But we can make use of modern technology to help them do that. Now, as the emerging church has risen to prominence, it has attracted much criticism from those concerned about its perceived weaknesses. Perhaps the most comprehensive response has come from Don Carson, professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. His response is found in his book, Becoming Conversant with the Emerging Church, 2005. It is very ironic that the self-same publishing house, Zondervan, which brought out Carson's hard-hitting critique, has also been responsible for publishing some of the most important emerging church books as well. Now, Carson's book is by no means the last word on the subject, and it is now 10 years old. Things move fast in the emerging church. Even so, it remains the single most comprehensive and well-informed critique. I think it will therefore be instructive for us to have an overview of Carson's book and its contents so that we can evaluate how the emerging church movement is understood by many of its evangelical critics and why they reject the movement. So then, Carson's book consists of 8 chapters. The first is mainly a description of the emerging church, where Carson characterizes the major stance of those involved as one of protest. The emerging church is a protest movement. What Carson means is protest against contemporary Christianity in general. Protest against the modern tendency to find unquestioned foundations on which to build the edifice of knowledge, and therefore protest against the modernist and especially the scientific insistence on objective truth. Protest against the seeker-sensitive church movement, in particular, with its tailoring of church life to meet the felt needs and expectations of unbelieving visitors. So that's description. Then in chapter 2, Carson sets out some positive aspects of the emerging church movement, especially its ability to understand the times in which we live. Thus, the emerging church does make an honest and serious attempt to be familiar with contemporary Western culture, and it should be applauded for urging a proper Christian response. It is helpful, for example, to see that the way we do evangelism does need to be shaped and adapted to address people whose whole outlook has been shaped by postmodern assumptions. For example, how do we talk about truth to people who do not believe in truth? Or again, how do we talk about the claims of Christian experience to people who think that no person's experience should be given priority over any other person's experience? There's a serious challenge here. However, Carson makes it clear that it isn't necessary to embrace the emerging church in order for us to interact in a serious way with the culture that surrounds us and the challenges it presents. This then leads Carson in chapter 3 to examine the emerging church's analysis of contemporary Western culture. He says that this analysis, in his view, is weak in certain areas. The emerging church's understanding of modernism or modernity, in other words, everything that came before our postmodern era, is a shallow caricature. The modern era, growing out of the 18th century and the Enlightenment, is far too varied and many-sided to be described as simply obsessed with reason, science, and objective truth. Again, the emerging church wrongly condemns traditional Christian theology. There is, Carson says, a rich inheritance of doctrinal truth here, which we cannot afford to jettison. If God has been with his people over their history, the great truths of the great Christian creeds are not up for negotiation. Again, the way the emerging church understands both modern culture and traditional theology is frequently, I quote, theologically shallow and intellectually incoherent. In chapter 4, Carson gives us now his own approach to postmodernism. First, he traces the development of this outlook. He describes its basic features, such as the supposed impossibility of knowing objective truth and the consequent playing down of claims to know the truth. The evidence of this can be seen in such postmodern attitudes as religious syncretism, one faith is just as valid as another, secularism, biblical illiteracy, a vague and ill-defined spirituality, and globalization, the idea that no single culture is the carrier of truth. The result of these postmodern attitudes is an attack on objective morality, the rejection of evangelism as an oppressive exercise of power over others, the avoidance of persuasion through careful argument in favour of feelings, subjective experiences and personal relationships, and an emphasis on personal life stories rather than meta-narratives designed to explain big questions by way of big answers. However, despite some helpful insights, Carson says, postmodernism shows some severe weaknesses. For example, he criticizes postmodernism for making a false contrast between knowing something absolutely, as only God can, and having some small personal perspective on it, and thus being condemned to never genuinely knowing anything at all. This rejection of all objective knowledge, Carson calls hard postmodernism. It's a position which emerging church leaders often come very close to. But in practice, they're forced to back away from it because it empties Christianity of any meaningful sense of truth. In the next chapter, Carson deals with the emerging church's failure to come to terms with the traditional claim of Christianity to have real truth without claiming to know all truth as only God can. In other words, what we know from divine revelation in Scripture is genuinely true, even though it is not the whole truth. God hasn't told us absolutely everything, but he has told us everything we need to know. As the Westminster Confession puts it, Scripture contains the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. But Scripture does not contain all that can be known about astronomy, chemistry, quantum physics, geography, and a host of other things about which the divine word is silent. We have genuine truth in Scripture, but not total truth. If we want to know how the human body works, or how to perform a brain operation, the Bible will not help us. What the Bible teaches is true, but there are many things it doesn't teach, because it was never designed by God to teach those things. Traditional Orthodox Christianity, therefore, has claimed to know real truth without knowing all truth. Now, in this regard, Carson speaks of Brian McLaren's aversion to trading in the coinage of truth. And he criticizes the emerging church for its refusal to use Scripture as the standard by which all matters of faith are to be judged. Instead, there is in the emerging church a widespread appeal to various Christian traditions, which are made use of in a very pick-and-mix way. In chapter 6, Carson then offers us a very serious critique of two representative books of the emerging church. First of all, A Generous Orthodoxy by Brian McLaren, and second, The Lost Message of Jesus by Steve Chalk, co-authored with Alan Mann. About Brian McLaren's book, Carson writes as follows. Every chapter has some useful insights, and every chapter overstates arguments, distorts history, attaches excessively negative terms to all the things with which McLaren disagrees, even when they've been part of the heritage of confessional Christianity for 2,000 years, and almost never engages the scriptures, except occasionally in simplistic proof-texting ways. Later, after dismissing Steve Chalk's rejection of the traditional evangelical doctrine of Christ's atoning death, Carson comes to the point with regard to both of these emerging church leaders. I have to say, as kindly but as forcefully as I can, that to my mind, if words mean anything, both McLaren and Chalk have largely abandoned the gospel. Carson's book then concludes with a chapter listing relevant biblical texts on the issue of truth. Let me just give you a few of them. All of these passages present truth as vitally important and falsehood as a great evil. John 8:44, 45. ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn their ears away from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Hebrews 10:26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. 1 John 2:21-22. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. 1 John 4:1-2. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And Revelation 19:9. He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. You see the truth-falsehood contrast there. Finally, Carson concludes his book with a biblical meditation on truth and experience. In finishing here, Carson highlights what he regards as the basic and besetting weakness of the emerging church, an aversion to truth. This is the price we pay for elevating our own personal story above the faith once delivered to the saints. We become increasingly slippery and unreceptive to truth. As a postscript to Carson's comments, it may be instructive to consider the subtitle to McLaren's own book, A Generous Orthodoxy. Here's the subtitle: Why I Am a Missional Evangelical, Post-Protestant, Liberal Conservative, Mystical Poetic, Biblical Charismatic, Contemplative Fundamentalist, Calvinist Anabaptist, Anglican Methodist, Catholic Green, Incarnational, Depressed Yet Hopeful, Emergent, Unfinished Christian. Now, if that sounds confusing, McLaren would probably agree. He says, quote, If I seem to show too little respect for your opinions or thought, be assured I have equal doubts about my own. And I don't mind if you think I am wrong. I'm sure I am wrong about many things, although I'm not sure exactly which things I'm wrong about. I'm even sure I'm wrong about what I think I'm right about, in at least some cases. So wherever you think I'm wrong, you could be right. In other words, McLaren's confusion seems to be quite deliberate. It's part and parcel of his postmodern dislike of objective truth. Can a meaningful book be written on such a basis? Here's McLaren again. A warning. As in most of my other books, there are places here where I have gone out of my way to be provocative, mischievous, and unclear, reflecting my belief that clarity is sometimes overrated, and that shock, obscurity, playfulness and intrigue, carefully articulated, often stimulate more thought than clarity. Now, maybe that's an appropriate note on which to end. It's very hard to sum up the emerging church because the emerging church itself doesn't present us with a clear, obvious, accessible shape, voice, or vision. Rather than a meta-narrative, it is a kaleidoscope of 100 smaller narratives, tumbling and intermeshing together in a mind-boggling flux. In that, at least, it seems to be faithful to its postmodern origins. Now, that concludes my talk, and I'm happy at this point to try to answer any questions that anyone may have.